Well, at home I have some before and after pictures. They're from a charity that does gardening work. They take an overgrown, messy garden that's been neglected and transform it into something orderly and tidy. And then they plant flowers and all sorts of things that make it beautiful. And you can see the amount of work that's gone into it. That's the same with those TV programmes, isn't it? Where they take a house and sort of have a restoration project. The house is a wreck, maybe a complete shamble, broken down, damp, dirty, stinking, water everywhere. And you get the picture. And then they come in and they clear things up and they renovate. And by the time it's finished, you barely recognize it. It's had a complete reworking. And you can see the huge effort and expense that's been expended on it. The outcome is really impressive. What they didn't do is just go into a house like that and redecorate, as we're doing in our house at the moment. I mean, have you ever tried? Have you ever been foolish enough to take a damp wall and then just paint over it? How long does it last? We had a bit of that with the wall at the front, not like it is now, but years ago, damp just kept coming through and we just kept painting it. Didn't last long at all. And we had to get some professionals in to help us with that. No, a fundamental reworking is necessary for a lasting change. If you don't do that, you just quickly back to where you were before. So here it is with Paul. We're continuing in our series of thinking and looking at people Jesus met, and today it is the Apostle Paul. And I'm squeezing the Apostle Paul into two sermons. Firstly, this morning, what Jesus did in Paul, and then next week, what Paul then did for Jesus. So here we have what Jesus did in Paul, and then we'll follow that up with what Paul did for Jesus. And so Acts 9 is our main passage. Up to this moment in Acts, it's been often about Stephen or Peter or Philip or one of the other disciples. But the rest really is about Paul. And so this Acts 9 is a really significant passage in the Bible. And it's really important. And this telling of his conversion can be split into three distinct areas. How Paul was before, what happened, and how he was afterwards. So three areas: how he was before, what happened, and how he was afterwards. So the first two verses, verse 3 to 9, through 19, first part of 19, and then from 19b to 22 and onwards. And we have with this conversion the essence of every true conversion. So it's really important that we think about what happened with Paul here. So firstly, the first of the three sections is, what was Paul like before? The first two verses tell us that about that. Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Paul was hostile. He was hostile to anyone who followed the way. And in fact, the way is a very good name to describe followers of Jesus. Today, we perhaps should use that in some parts of the world, not called Christians, but called followers of the way, or Jesus's way. When Paul looks back on his conversion, he mentions it six times in the scripture. It's readily to his mind. He speaks of it in a number of places. You can see that on the back, on the bulletin in green there. And we're going to be referring to some of those. For example, in Galatians, he says, "You heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." Philippians 3 says he persecuted the church. In 1 Corinthians 15 he says he deserved nothing because I persecuted the church of God. And in a more personal statement to Timothy he says, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And then he goes on to describe himself as the worst of sinners. That's a pretty terrible self-admission, isn't it? I wonder how you see yourself. For Paul, I can say it's true of me as well, the more I've got to know myself, the more I see how sinful I am. He described himself as the worst. Paul threatened God's people with death. He was a murderer. He was an instrument of the enemies. He tried to terrify and break the spirit of God's people. He's trying to destroy the work of Christ by persecuting his people. And in Acts 22, he says, I persecuted the followers this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. So he was an inveterate enemy to Christianity. He did his utmost to root it out and persecuted anybody who embraced it. I mean, there's some examples of that happening all around the world. And although we're seeing these, you know, very sad pictures of Afghanistan and these young faces and things that's going on there, there's the second worst place in the world to be a Christian. If you're a Christian there, you lose your life. They'll kill you. So it's all over the place. There are many godless people around, those who openly malign God and all that he stands for. They're what the Bible describes as God haters. In Acts 26, Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished and tried to force them to blaspheme. He's not just content with doing that in one place. He says, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He hated God. There are many people who hate God and hate God's people. And this has always been the case through time, since the fall of Adam and Eve. All around the world, there are individuals and governments who attack, arrest, imprison, torture, and persecute anyone who professes to follow Jesus Christ. Often there's a strong atheist regime behind it, like the Soviet Union bloc as it was, or Albania was the very strong atheist country, or China, or North Korea. And like Paul, they hound Christians to death. Was in the West, it's a little bit different. There's a strong coalition of atheistic secular humanism which promote intolerance to anyone who stands for godliness and go to great lengths to pursue them, often through legislation. Persecution is often done in the name of the world's many religions. You often find some of the worst persecution in Buddhist countries or Hindu or Muslim countries. And in fact, the religious people can be the worst. And yet, this is also true for those who profess to worship the God of the Bible. The most widespread European persecution has been at the behest of the Roman Catholics, with their many inquisitions. And if you want to be shocked, just read about the dealings of the Huguenots in France. You'd be horrified. So I say that because we're meeting Paul, the religious man. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then he lays it out in sort of an impressive CV that he has in Philippians 3. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, and by that means his own goodness, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. There you are, that's his qualifications, his religious qualifications. He's the top notch. And in his zeal, he searches out and stamps out anyone who he sees as promoting heresy. And he felt that was confirmation that he was serving God. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. So why is it that those who profess to worship the God of the Bible persecute those who worship the God of the Bible? It's because they don't really worship him at all. There needs to be a heart change to worship God in the right way. And we had that last week with Romans 8, didn't we? The sinful heart, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Do you realise that? Despite what words are said, deep down God is hated. It does not submit to God's law, it will not, and it cannot do so. There are those who profess, perhaps quite quickly, to follow Christ. Try to conform to what they think is required. Do their best or do their bit. And yet because they do not have the Spirit of Christ in them, are still led by that old nature. A nature that does not love God and so will not submit to him. I wonder if anyone here this morning, maybe you've aligned yourself publicly, perhaps by coming to church, with all things Christian. And yet, deep down, you refuse Jesus to be Lord of your life. That's why we have that there. That's the starting point, is that Jesus is Lord. And yet we can profess it and deep down be resistant to it. That life is a life of pretense. Christ can see it. And after a while, I hope you're aware, we can see it as well. Others can see it. They can see if there's no desire to love God or to honour him or to speak of him or pursue the things of Christ in his kingdom. For that person, the love of Christ will or would only be seen in a love for their fellow man. Somebody who's not interested in the Lord's work or to honour him, or is busy with their own business, you can see where the heart really is. Those who live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, have their mindset, the thoughts and their concerns and their priorities are on what the nature desires, what I desire. Those controlled by the sinful nature of the flesh cannot please God. But for some, it's a very secret hostility to the things of God. It's a double game, really. But not for Paul. Not for Paul. For him, it's out in the open. This is the way he expresses his religious life, is to pursue Christians. So that's what Paul is like. And then suddenly, God intervenes. He stops him in his tracks, literally. Bang, there's a change. So, second part. Let's see what happens. Verses 3 to 19a. So what happened? Well, let's draw out four aspects of what took place on that Damascus road. Firstly, there is a voice. There is a voice. Paul said in Acts 22, he saw the righteous one and heard words from his mouth. He said, I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So let's note straight away that if you persecute God's people, you're really attacking Christ. He hears this voice. The voice was Christ's voice. That is the first thing that God does when he's working, is that he speaks. He changes things by speaking through his word. And of course, the word is his son, the Lord Jesus, who is the word of God. And that is true today. That is how God is at work today, through his son in speaking. Others are with him. Verse 7 says that they just hear sounds. But in Acts 22, he says, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. So this voice that comes is a specific voice for Paul at that time. So you see how God works? He works through speaking, but it's specific, it's particular. So, for example, you're sitting next to other people this morning. Maybe they are hearing something that you're not hearing. It's a voice particular for an individual. One person is in a crowded room, maybe a large auditorium, and everyone hears the same words, and yet that voice is for one man, for one woman, for one boy, for one girl, whatever age. The voice he heard was the voice of Christ. No voice but his can reach the heart. Now we have five senses, we often think about that, but the ones we learn from are seeing and hearing. And these are the two doors, if you like, into the heart. And God uses both of them through Jesus. And here it is through the voice. But the second one is light, the seeing and the hearing. As Paul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. It was a light from heaven, the fountain of light, the God from the heavens who is light, the Father of lights. And of course, it's such a dramatic event in his mind that he keeps going back to it in other places in the Bible. He says in Acts 22, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. When he's having to speak to King Agrippa, he says, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me. For it was visible at midday and outshone the sun in all its luster. He then says in that passage, the brilliance of the light blinded me. The light caused him to fall back, blinded. He could only grope around, and he says that his companions had to lead him by the hand. So there he is in that helpless state, stumbling along. He's blind, he's lost, he's overwhelmed with this sudden revelation of the glory of Christ. And he's broken and he has to hide from the light that is there. So Paul is being shown through the light shining into his heart, his true spiritual state. You see, Paul didn't see himself like that. He saw himself very differently. He saw himself as enlightened. In all his knowledge and learning, he thinks that he can see clearly. But actually, it's the other way around. As Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains. And it's the work of God's Spirit to convict of sin and to expose sin. And the Holy Spirit brings the light of Christ's holiness to show up my dark hearts, my sinfulness. So before Paul can be made holy and be made a saint, he has to be made a sinner. He has to see himself as a sinner, a great sinner, a sinner against Christ. And now that he's made to see how evil he is in himself, he sees it in a way he'd never seen it before, and he dies to it. I wonder if you've really seen the sinfulness of your own sinful heart. In fact, Paul speaks about the sinfulness of sin. There is a humbling conviction of sin that must be the first step before there is a saving conversion from sin. No shortcuts with that. Christ speaks. Christ's Spirit is at work. Firstly, in a man or woman to convict before he comforts. So there is the voice. There is the light. And here also we see that there is human agency. Didn't just wake up one morning in his bedroom. God uses here Ananias. God prompts Ananias to go to him. And we read again later that Ananias was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. God doesn't have to use people, but he chooses to. And he chose Ananias. Ananias is understandably fearful because of Paul's violent history. But he's obedient to the call of God. In other words, when there's a choice to fear God or fear man, he doesn't fear man, he fears God. Ananias is ready. He listens. He's ready to obey. He's available for what Christ would have him do. Christ wants to save others through his people, through you. Are you available? Are you willing? Are you free from all those other things that can close in and make us unresponsive to Christ's leading? If you're too busy on the other things, your heart is elsewhere, then he'll use other people and the joy will be theirs instead of yours. God chooses to use people, willing people. Ananias is called and he's obedient to that call. That's how Christ works. He takes somebody who's weak to reveal his glory. He takes the foolish message of the cross and uses your lips to tell other people. So there's the human agency. There's somebody involved on the ground, as it were. But inside, there's the fourth thing, the Spirit that comes to Paul. Ananias, placing his hands on Saul, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He's been broken. He's now forgiven. His sin is not counted against him. And he receives that grace from the cross made possible through the blood of Christ. That has to happen. The Spirit has to bring the work of Christ to you. Otherwise, it's just in your mind, not in your heart. No real change. There had to be the suffering servant who was struck and bruised and beaten so that you might receive that grace. Do you remember in the desert, Moses struck the rock, didn't he? That rock was Christ. He struck it. What happened? Water gushed out. The rock had to be struck. Christ has to be struck. And then there can be this great flow of grace that can come to us. He had to suffer and to die so that we might receive grace. A flood and flow of grace. Wonderful. And that's why we read these words. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. I've had that experience. I know what it's like to be broken, to be humbled, suddenly to have my eyes opened to the wonderful things of God. So when Christ speaks, it's effected, it's active through his Spirit that comes as well. The two together. His eyes are opened and he's healed. Of course, he wants to show that publicly. It's one of the signs that something's happened inside is you want to tell other people. And of course, that's what baptism is all about. So it says he got up and was baptized. Now, there's one other aspect that I need to include here. Is that there's something extra for Paul that isn't for us. It says Paul saw the righteous one. Again, Acts 22. Jesus appeared to him on the road. Acts 26. I have appeared to you. And later when Paul went up to the temple, he says, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord. So that's later, isn't it, in the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul saw Jesus. To see Jesus is not true for any other believer today. For Paul, there's this extra element of seeing Jesus. Why? Because Paul is to be an apostle. And the sign of an apostle is that they have seen the Lord. Paul said, last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So this is not our experience today. We hear his voice in our heart. Our eyes are opened by faith to see, but we do not actually see him. And I've had many, many people over the years come and say, well, I've seen Jesus and seen others, heavenly beings. And you only have to ask a few questions and you see it's not true. Satan is the expert at deceiving manifestations. So lastly, Paul, the new man. Let's finish with this. Verse 19b to 22 and on. Now, I'm sorry to disappoint you if you're thinking, yes, of course, because Saul became Paul, didn't he? Well, Saul is the Jewish name, just like King Saul in the Old Testament. Paul is the Roman name. So as Paul and the narrator Luke more and more travelled into Roman areas, they used the word Paul. However, many people do change their name. They think, this has been such a profound change in my life, I want to make it clear to everyone else. And they change their name. Sometimes they're from another religious background. And, you know, you find somebody in India called Abraham or Jeremiah or something like that. Or wonderful Bible names. They want to just say, I'm different now. That's very good, very good thing. Paul, of course, has publicly declared and displayed in his baptism that he's now for Christ. And he's become a disciple of Jesus. He's not only stopped opposing him and gone home quietly, as it were, he's now conspicuously devoted himself completely to proclaim him, to serve him, to honour him. And that's what true conversion is. Not that he just stopped doing certain things, is that there's a real turnaround. A real turnaround. And we're looking forward to the time when Mark's going to be baptised. And I know other people have been baptised here. And the whole point is that you say, I was once like this, but I've been changed and I'm different. And Christ has done it. And that's why there's this sort of bombshell, really. It says, Paul at once began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. It wasn't something he'd done through lots of Bible studies. God had revealed the truth of who Jesus was to him. And that's how it is. These things are revealed to us. And it was revealed to him. A change of heart, a new revelation, and straight away, bang, he's changing his message. Instead of a hostile heart, he's now a loving heart. The change is sudden. It's a miraculous change. It's the modern day miracle. A bit like a man on his deathbed. You think that's the end of it. You're going to walk away. And then suddenly there's life and vitality and he's up and well. Unbelievable. Really? All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He speaks out, not vitriolically, venomously against Christ, but now for him. Wow, what a turnaround. What a remarkable change in that person. And there, in glorious technicolor, is what takes place in the heart. Has that happened to you? Is that your experience? Could you speak of what he has done in you? Paul is new and different. He has a changed nature, just like his namesake in the Old Testament, where we read the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power and he was changed into a different person. Sometimes, you know, you just meet somebody, even in under 5 minutes, you don't really see what the Lord has done. But the change that God does in that person is so profound from how they once were, how I once was. And he could do that in other people. And how amazing it would be if someone like Richard Dawkins suddenly put on YouTube, you know, a different message saying, now I want to tell the world that the person to follow is Jesus Christ. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? God can do it. He can do it for you here in the chapel this morning. Maybe you've been coming for a while, but never hear the praise of God from your lips. Can you imagine that person, you know, who's always been very quiet, never said anything, suddenly saying, I want to tell everyone in the chapel, this is what's happened to me. Great change has taken place. Never having heard them speak of Christ, now they want to come up and tell everyone. Christ changes people. The heart is softened. That heart of stone is changed for a soft heart of flesh. The hostility is gone. The bitterness has gone. It's been replaced by Christ's amazing love. All those things that of the past have lost their power. He can change anyone. He's changed so many. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, he can change. There's a leaflet I was looking at by J.C. Ryle. This was going to be the children's talk, by the way, butterfly. And he says, these are signs of true conversion. You want to see if somebody's really converted? And he says this, new life is seen that the person does not continue in sin, does not habitually sin. They've stopped that. New life is seen in the person believes in Christ and practices righteous living. loves other Christians, overcomes the world and all its enticements, and keeps himself, herself pure. Here says J.C. Ryle, what are the evidences? These are the evidences, the tests of true conversion and the sign of being born again. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've never had this Damascus Road experience, as the saying goes. It's still important to meet the one who is the light. It is the Lord who shines his light into our dark hearts and turns them round, lights that fire and gives us that zeal to be a light bearer also. And that's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God, which is life itself. And Paul sums it up by saying, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. In other words, nothing else was important compared to this wonderful new experience of knowing him. I consider them rubbish. And the word there is dung. Everything else I had before is rubbish, dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. There's the self-righteous man, not anymore. God works in the heart to open it. He humbles so that he can change. It's the profoundest of miracles. That man or woman is never the same again. God makes them into a new person. That's there. If you haven't experienced it, call out. Call out that you might receive. It's not a quick makeover. It's not papering over. It's not a quick whitewash, hoping that that can fix things. It's profound reworking that is necessary. Like taking a patch of ground that's cleared of all the rubble and planting beautiful flowers in it, a picture of the beauty of Christ. So I conclude, to be a Christian is to have a story to tell. How you once were, what Christ has done, and how you are now, the change that he's done. Paul keeps coming back to his conversion. 6 times, I said. That was the defining moment for his life. And it should be for yours as well. Can you speak of it? Could you come up here and speak of it? Well, we've been thinking about Paul. We've been thinking about what Jesus did in Paul. Can you say, put your name there, what Jesus has done for me? We're going to go on and think about what Paul then did for Jesus. And of course, that's the sign, isn't it? That he's done something in you, that you now want to do everything for him. So may that be your experience. We trust and pray that it will be, if it's not already. Amen.